And it's now that time that we come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, as we continue to make our way to the cross. And to set the table for what we're about to read, I want to remind you of an account in 1 Samuel chapter 8 of Israel rejecting God as their king. At that time, Samuel was their judge, but he had grown old, his sons were corrupt, and Israel wanted a king to judge them like all the nations. And when God spoke to Samuel, he said to him, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." 1 Samuel 8:7. Their desire for a king like the nations was ultimately a rejection of God himself. And in an even more stunning way, our text in John's gospel captures for us a complete and utter rejection of God. As the Jews, led by the chief priests, both brazenly and hypocritically reject Christ and claim Caesar as their king. And so look with me at it, John 19, verses 1 to 16. God's word reads, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.' Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Golgotha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Just a stunning account. Pilate finds himself in quite a predicament. The chief priests of Israel have brought Jesus to him, and they're claiming that Jesus is a political threat, that he's some sort of political revolutionary or insurrectionist. And having questioned Jesus, Pilate has found no guilt in him, nothing worthy of death. Jesus had testified the good confession that he is a king, that his kingdom is not of this world, and that his mission is to testify to the truth, none of which was all that alarming to Pilate, at least not in a political sense. And so Pilate wants to release him. But to do so, he has to thread the proverbial needle. And that's because he had foolishly provoked the Jews in times past, resulting in multiple occasions of political unrest, whereby he had a run-in with the emperor of Rome and was now on thin ice. And Pilate was a man of political expedience, self-preservation. So he wants to find a way to release Jesus without compromising his political clout. And so he makes multiple attempts to appease the Jews short of putting Jesus to death, but to no avail. And in the end, acquiesces to the wishes of the Jews while attempting to wash his hands of any guilt. The demands of the mob prevail. And the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world is sentenced to death, and that by crucifixion. And we're going to relive it. So if you're taking notes, jot down first the ridicule of the king. The ridicule of the king. Verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Next to crucifixion itself, this is arguably the most horrific form of punishment. To be scourged was to be beat with a whip or lash. The individual would be stripped, both hands bound to a post, and then beaten by multiple torturers. And whereas in the Old Testament, there was a limit on the number of blows, a limit of 40, Deuteronomy 23 or 25:3, there was no limit according to Roman law. The punishment would go until either the torturers were exhausted or the commanding officer intervened. And in some cases, the individual wouldn't even survive the scourging. They would die prior to crucifixion. The instrument of choice was a whip consisting of leather thongs with jagged pieces of bone or metal fixed to each end, making it an effective tool to lacerate the body. In fact, it was so effective that by the end, a person's muscles, bones, and internal organs were often exposed. It was an absolutely horrific form of punishment. And so Pilate has Jesus scourged. And if that weren't enough, verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. This was a game of mockery. Literally a game. It was a comedic reality. The crown of thorns consisted of a thin branch twisted together to scornfully imitate the wreath sometimes worn by Caesar. And given that this was a crown of thorns, it had thorns that some say were up to 12 inches in length. And these thorns were pressed into the skull of Jesus, increasing his pain and the flow of blood down from his face. Ironically, thorns are a mark of what? The curse. So Jesus is seen wearing a mark of the curse as the one who came to deliver us from that curse. In addition, they clothed him in a purple robe, where purple is the color of royalty. And Matthew notes they put a reed in his right hand to mimic a king's scepter, Matthew 27:29. And they began to come up to him and sarcastically hail him the King of the Jews. And we're slapping him in the face. In fact, Matthew notes that they were also spitting on him and were striking him in the head with the reed. And this was likely done one by one, where the soldiers would get into a line and there would have been a number of soldiers and they would have come up to him and sarcastically hailed him as king and spat on him and beat him. All for fun. And in Pilate's mind, this was going to work toward the release of Jesus. And this comes out in verse 4. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And it's hard to know exactly how that would have accomplished that. You don't typically treat an innocent man this way. But we get a bit of a clue from Luke, because in Luke 23:16, Pilate says, "Therefore I will punish him and release him." And so the idea seems to be that Pilate would punish Jesus with a view toward nipping the problem in the bud. Scourging was a strong deterrent for bad behavior. And the hope was that given the image they were about to see of Jesus having been scourged and wearing a purple robe and a crown of thorns with blood everywhere visible upon him, that they would have seen that rather pathetic image and concluded that any notion of him being an insurrectionist is folly. That he was hardly in the condition of a king. And so Pilate may have hoped that seeing Jesus in that condition would have sufficiently satiated their lust for blood. And even as the crowd continued to increase, that maybe the crowd might be moved to compassion seeing Jesus as he is and would tip the scale in Pilate's favor, where he would be able to release him. Verse 5 says, "Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" And it's at about this point the Jews begin to grow concerned that this might be slipping away a little bit. That the political charge that Jesus was a political threat wasn't going to stick. And so they began to cry out for his crucifixion. In fact, as you read a harmony of the Gospels, you realize it's the chief priests who are inciting the crowd to call for his crucifixion. And as they cry out for his crucifixion, recognizing that even that is failing, they then modify the charge. Look at verse 6. "So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' And he had made himself out to be the Son of God because he is in fact the Son of God. And in their estimation, that was blasphemy. And so they drop the political front and now levy a religious charge. A charge that by their law was demanding of death. Leviticus 24:16, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." But since Israel was no longer permitted to put anyone to death, and since they were afraid to take matters into their own hands, as they did with Stephen, for example, they needed Rome to do it, to legitimize and convince the people he isn't the Messiah. And the effect of this was to put more pressure on Pilate. Because though Rome wasn't concerned about religious matters of blasphemy, this situation was intensifying in terms of its political volatility. And that was the issue that Pilate was most seriously concerned with. And so the religious charge is that Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God, and he did. He did, a claim that was both implicitly and simultaneously a claim to having equality with God. And we ought to see this again, just to remind ourselves of our Lord's claims. Look at John 5 for a moment. I'm going to show you three moments in John's gospel where this comes out. Jesus, in John 5, heals a man on the Sabbath. And that invokes the hostility of the Jews, because to heal on the Sabbath was a violation of their law. And so verse 16 of John 5 says this: "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them," verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And then it says, verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That's a claim to equality. Jesus is saying, "My Father is working till now, and I am working." He's claiming equality with God. He does again in John 8. Turn there. In John 8, Jesus is engaged in an extended debate with the Jews. In the debate, he has called their father the devil, saying, "You are of your father, the devil, and you are doing the desires of your father." And as it begins to climax, where they're claiming that Father Abraham is on their side, in verse 56, Jesus says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And they knew what he meant. He was claiming eternality, equality with God, even claiming the title Yahweh. So verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They deemed that blasphemy and were going to stone him in that moment, and were unable to. Then John 10, another epic statement, this time where Jesus doesn't just claim equality with God, but actually marries the title Son of God to that equality. In verse 30 in chapter 10, Jesus declares, "I and the Father are one." A declaration of co-equality. And the Jews knew it. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, verse 32, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" So to claim to be the Son of God is to make oneself out to be God. To claim to be the Son of God is to make oneself equal with God. And they deemed it blasphemy. And now they have levied the religious charge and are going to use that to manipulate Pilate into ordering the crucifixion of Jesus. That's the ridicule of the king. Now, second, the resolve of the king. The resolve of the king. Back in John 19, verse 8, the Jews have just levied the religious charge. And verse 8 says, therefore, when Pilate heard that statement, he was even more afraid. So this elevated the severity of the issue for Pilate. And you can imagine that having just had the discussion with him, he did about a kingdom and it not being of this world, and that he is testifying of the truth, that Pilate is wrestling with, who is this man? And though he wouldn't have had a category for the Son of God, being of a Greco-Roman worldview, he had a category for divine men. He was a superstitious man, no doubt. And his wife had approached him earlier and said, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him, Matthew 27, 19. And so Pilate is afraid and is beginning to wonder, just who is he dealing with? And his fear is also likely not just connected to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, but even to a fear where he is beginning to realize that there's no way out of this thing. His hands are going to be forced. He's going to have to order the execution of Jesus. And so with this fear, verse 9, he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Silence. And the silence would have been deafening. Pilate had already posed the question, what is truth, and walked away. He's not concerned with the truth. Now he's asking a legitimate question of Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus isn't going to throw pearls to swine. And so this was a moment of silence of Jesus, no doubt calmly staring back at Pilate, unmoved. And it irritated Pilate. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, you don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? I mean, he was trying to get Jesus to speak in some way, shape, or form. This was really a boast. He was boasting that he had the power to either release or crucify Jesus. And yet it was an empty boast at that. Because as you work through this portion of scripture, Pilate had shown himself again and again to be anything but in control of this. This was the response of a man who is losing his grip. But his boast warranted a response. So, verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Pilate was claiming that he was in the place of ultimate power. And Jesus says, on the contrary, the only reason you're in the place you're in with respect to me is because God has granted it to you. Not just the authority, which we know is delegated from heaven, where every earthly governing authority has a delegated authority, but even the circumstances that brought about Jesus being under his authority in this moment were divinely orchestrated. God has the place of ultimate power in this. And though that be true, though the circumstances whereby Jesus is under the authority of Pilate are divinely orchestrated, that in no way nullifies the guilt of human agency. And so Jesus says, rest of verse 11, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. It was the one who had betrayed Jesus into Pilate's hands that had the greater sin. And so you ask the question, well, who's that? Is it Judas? No. Judas did betray Jesus, but he betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Jews, into the hands of the high priest in the Sanhedrin. So who is Jesus referring to here? The one who delivered Jesus to Pilate. Who is that? Well, in a narrow sense, it's Caiaphas, the high priest. In a broader sense, it's the Sanhedrin. There's no question the nation as a whole had sin in the rejection of Christ. We know that from the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. But in this moment, when you want to compare Pilate to the one with the greater sin, it was the chief priests, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. It was the act of betrayal that resulted in Jesus being under the authority of Pilate, where Pilate did, in an earthly sense, have the authority to either order his release or his crucifixion. It was the act of betrayal that was the greater sin. Though Pilate's sin was nevertheless still great. So what can we say about this? I think we can say three things from this exchange, at least three things from this exchange between Jesus and Pilate. The first relates to our relationship to government. I think some would appeal to verse 11 and say something like this. Since Jesus affirms that Pilate's authority is from above and even submits to the misuse of his authority, that we too ought to submit to the misuse of our government's authority and should do so even when it imposes measures of compliance that infringe on the authority and autonomy of the local church. Can you feel that a little bit? Can you feel the weight of that just a little bit? We'll stop for a moment. What's wrong with that? It fails to realize how Jesus even got into that position to begin with. What got him there was obedience. It was his faithfulness to his assignment given to him by the Father. That's what led him into conflict with the governing authorities. Had Jesus employed that line of faulty reasoning, he never would have made it to the cross. When the Sanhedrin came to him and ordered him to cease claiming that he's the Christ or to respond to the charge of blasphemy, he would have stopped and never made it to the cross. The only way Jesus could have avoided this moment with Pilate would be to submit in such a way that he would have to deny both himself and his mission. And so what verse 11 does teach is that when obedience to God leads us into conflict with our government, we're to submit to the consequences, even if the consequences are unjust, entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2:23. And so when it comes to understanding our relationship to government, John 19:11 is ours too. It supports taking a biblical stand in the face of government tyranny. The second relates to government accountability. Governmental accountability. When the government misuses its authority, it's what? It's sin. Jesus declares to Pilate that he has sin. Yes, it's lesser to the greater, but nevertheless, he is culpable before God for sin. And so when the government misuses its authority, it is actually sin, and they're accountable to God. And should they die without Christ, they will experience greater judgment as a result of that sin. And because the word of God speaks to all of that, defines what sin is, and even provides the remedy for sin, it is appropriate for the pulpit to speak to that, to expose the sin of the governing authorities, to let the word of God speak to what the government is doing, to speak to their injustice, and to call them to repentance, all the while declaring our allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and warning them of the judgment to come. But that's not political activism. That's the church being the pillar and support of the truth and serving its God-ordained function in the world. And so it speaks to government accountability. Thirdly, it relates to or speaks to the severity of sin. The severity of sin. Though it can be said, in one sense, that all sin is equal, in that to violate the law at any one point renders one guilty of the whole, James 2:10, in another sense, some sin is more severe than others. Jesus says, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Some sin will receive a stricter judgment. That all sin is in one sense equal highlights that one sin is sufficient for eternal judgment. That some sin is greater than others in its severity highlights varying degrees of eternal judgment. And so sometimes you'll hear someone say, all sin is the same. Well, in one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. Yes, all sin is the same in that to commit one sin renders one culpable for eternal judgment before God. But when one actually enters into their judgment, they're going to receive a judgment congruent with their violations of God's law. There are varying degrees of severity of sin. And so Jesus is immovable with respect to his mission. Is silent before Pilate when he questions him, "Where are you from?" That's the resolve of the king. Now, third, the rejection of the king. The rejection of the king. Verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And this was a shrewd move by the Jews and put Pilate in a terrible predicament. And this was a threat. If Pilate was not going to order the execution of Jesus, then they were going to go to Rome and they were going to appeal to Caesar. And if that happened, Pilate was in a whole heap of trouble. What would he say? The Jews had come to him and told him that Jesus claimed to be a king. Pilate then went to Jesus and confirmed that he claims to be a king. And so how would he be able to persuade the emperor that Jesus is in fact a king, but isn't a political threat to Rome? Couldn't be done. the Jews would be vindicated, and Pilate would appear utterly incompetent. And a removal from office wasn't just going to be a removal from office. It would likely be a removal of his head. He would likely die. He was on incredibly thin ice and was forced to grant the wishes of the Jews. It was either going to be him or it was going to be Jesus. And self-preservation being what it is, it was going to be Jesus, both humanly speaking as well as divine intent. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And as we work through this, it is just loaded with irony. Pilate takes a seat on the judgment seat to render judgment on the one to whom all judgment has been given to, John 5:22. And so there would come a day, and will come a day, when the picture painted here will be entirely reversed, and Jesus will be in the judgment seat, and Pilate will be on trial. Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Stunning. A statement loaded with irony. Because though they said this with conniving treachery, what they said was true. Having rejected their Messiah, the Messianic King, they were left with no king but Caesar. And having falsely charged Jesus with blasphemy, they committed an act of blasphemy themselves. Since in confessing Caesar, they were rejecting God. And this continues to climax, but you have to turn to Matthew to see it. Turn to Matthew 27. In the very moment that we're in right now in John, things escalate even further, where Pilate is about to pronounce his judgment on Jesus to order his execution, delivering him over to the Jews, but he wants to do so while claiming his innocence. And so in Matthew 27, and verse 24 says this, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Verse 25, and all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Shocking. Back to John 19:16. It says, so he, referring to Pilate, then handed him over to them, referring to the Jews, their will to be crucified. I mean, that's effectively what this was about. This was about Jesus being delivered over to the Jews. You see it back in John 18 in verse 36 when Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews, to the will of the Jews, and their demand for his execution. So why did they reject Jesus? And we could answer that from multiple avenues. We could talk about the sovereignty of God and the foreordained plan of redemption and how God was divinely orchestrating everything for Jesus to ultimately go to the cross and suffer under the wrath of God and provide salvation for his people. We could go in that direction. But let's go in a different direction and try and understand why it would be that they would reject Jesus. What was in their hearts? Well, they rejected him because they didn't want him to reign over them. They didn't want to submit to him. He had exposed their hypocrisy. He had exposed their corrupt temple enterprise. He had unmasked their religious pride. He had called out their sin. He had humiliated them before the people. He had run theological circles around them. And they hated him. And so they wanted him dead, taken out of the way, so they could carry on in their hypocrisy, carry on in their corrupt religious enterprise, carry on in their religious pride and maintain their positions as the ruling class of Israel. And yet by rejecting their Messiah, they had rejected God. And by rejecting God, all they were left with was the Roman government. And in 70 AD, that government came and leveled their temple. And the very thing they sought to preserve through the murder of Christ was ultimately taken away from them. And that's what you get when you reject God. That's the fruit of rejecting God. And we could ask this question, why was Jesus such a threat to Caesar? Well, he wasn't in an immediate political sense, but that said, states throughout the centuries have often been threatened by the declaration that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And why? Because the state often wants total authority and total allegiance. And when you claim that Jesus is Lord, you're claiming there's a higher authority. An authority that the state is ultimately accountable to. And governments don't typically want that accountability and seek to throw off that authority, Psalm 2. And that explains exactly what's happening in our day. Both Israel's rejection of Christ and the threat that Jesus poses to the state. Because nations all over the world have turned their back on God. And in so doing, their governments have effectively become their God and are ruling their people with an oppressive hand. And the solution to that, ultimately, is the return of Christ. But until then, our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to call for reconciliation with God, to point to the reality that salvation is only available in and through Christ. And a critical aspect of that is to testify to the kingship of Christ, to declare that he's king, to declare the governing authorities must submit to him, that they're accountable to him, that they will be judged by him, and to live lives, in our case, that reflect his kingship, lives of obedience. And as we walk in obedience to God, oftentimes that will put us in harmony with the government, because oftentimes obedience to God and obedience to government are in total agreement, but there will be times, as you know, when obedience to God will lead us into conflict with the government. And when that takes place, we will have wonderful opportunities to testify to the excellencies of our King and point them to the coming judgment, calling all people everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because the King is coming. And so we have the rejection of the King. A rejection that is repeated many times over in the world by many nations, where the fruit of that rejection is apparent in that nations and peoples all over the world are being given over to their sin, Romans 1, delivered over to a depraved mind where God has effectively abandoned them. And the only way back is regeneration through the preaching of the gospel and a call to faith and repentance in Christ. Now, I think if we were to leave it there, we would be somewhat remiss. Because though Israel rejected their Messiah, we would have to say with the Apostle Paul, in light of that, in the way that that's unfolded in redemptive history, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Romans 11:33. Their transgression, their rejection of Christ has brought what? Riches to the world. Because of their rejection of Christ, Christ was ultimately crucified, where he gave his life a ransom for sin, suffered under the wrath of God, bore our sins in his own body, died and rose again. In fact, Romans 11:12 says this. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? When God pours out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on him whom they've pierced and will mourn for him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, Zechariah 12:10. There is coming a time when an elect remnant of Jews will come to the recognition and realization that they put their Messiah to death, crucified their king, and that he is everything he says he is and is all that he claimed to be. And they'll repent and believe on him and be saved. So the question for you is, have you looked on him whom they pierced and believed on him? Have you looked on him who was pierced through for our transgressions? Have you looked on the one whom the Father has offered as the only sacrifice for sin, a sufficient sacrifice for sin, who propitiated his wrath? Have you believed on him? Have you confessed your sin? Have you acknowledged yourself to be under the just condemnation of God, that apart from his mercy and grace in Christ, you would be dead and will enter into an everlasting judgment. If you haven't, then this is the moment to look on him and believe on him, to turn from your sin, to trust in Christ, to embrace him as the Son of God, and God the Son as the one who came to give his life for sin, as the one who will come a second time with respect to judgment, as the one who is going to come with a coming kingdom and will ultimately be the one that ushers in the eternal state where everything will be made right. And those who have been redeemed by his blood will dwell in the very presence of God the Father and God the Son, in the power of the Spirit. And so if you have not looked on him, then I urge you to do so this day and be saved and reconciled to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, the resolve of our King, his immovable and steadfast obedience, his commitment to your glory, to your honor, and ultimately for the sacrifice that he endured to accomplish our redemption. And so, Father, we give you great praise. And we pray that even now as we come to the Lord's Supper, that you would bless this time and that we'd be able to remember the death of Christ with a freshness, looking at all that he endured on his way to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.